Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Artist's drawings right on point. I am sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that that guy must have stopped off at Starbucks before he started drawing his pictures. Boy, he moves like the speed of lightning, doesn't he? We're talking about Samuel, Eli, and Saul today. And Saul was a man that stood tall, but he fell very, very hard. He looked good on the outside, but on the inside, he didn't look very good at all. And so we come to this, what is called the transitional phase in the history of the nation of Israel. You know, life is full of transitions. We are called to make transitions from the moment that we are born until the moment that we die. And the transitional life is not an always pleasant time to spend, but we must adjust to these transitions, because life is made up of one transition after the other. I know the day is coming. I don't look at it too often, but I know the day is coming when I will preach my last sermon. Then what? I'm not even there yet. So, but I know that that day will come, because nothing ever lasts forever. And in the Christian life, it's made up of one transition after another. For example, in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, God specifically says that he is committed to conforming us into the image of his Son. And it's a constant transition that is going on in the development of our character. God the Father is concerned that we have the image of his Son, the mark of Jesus, emerging from our lives. And we are in that transition of an internal change constantly taking place. James chapter 1 exhorts us to be more than simply hearers of the word. We are to be doers of the word as well. So that's the transition of our conduct or our behavior. And so God is committed to our change in our character, and he's committed to a change in our conduct. And this is a perpetual transition that we are constantly going through. Peter says we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are foreigners, so we are in a transition in our destiny as well. We are literally citizens of heaven, abiding on this earth and awaiting the fulfillment of our hope with Jesus our Redeemer. So we are in the process of making our way to heaven, and we are just passing through. Like the old gospel song, this world is not my home, I am just passing through. So we are in transition here between heaven and between earth. Now, most people, when you talk about dying and talk about heaven, you get amazing answers, especially from children. Good Housekeeping released some answers of children regarding dying and going to heaven, and I think some of them are classic. Here's Alan, who is age 7, says, God doesn't tell you when you're going to die. He wants it to be a big surprise. Here's Aaron, age 8. The hospital is a place where people go on their way to heaven. Here's Raymond, age 10. A good doctor can help you so you won't die. A bad doctor sends you on to heaven. Here's Symphony, age 9. Doctors help you. She must have been listening to her parents on this one. She says, doctors help you so you won't die until you pay all their bills. Here's Marcia, age 9. When you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven, unless your teacher is there, and she probably was thinking her teacher was not going to be there. Kevin, age 10, now this guy is very courageous. He says, I'm not afraid to die because I'm a Boy Scout. And here's a neat one by 8-year-old Ralph. When birds are ready to die, they just fly to heaven. I like that. We're on our way to heaven, and we're just passing through these 60, 70, 80, sometimes 90 years that God has given us the grace to live on this earth. And then when we are in heaven, finally, we will be known as we are known, and we will see him face to face. In the meantime, you and I, the believer, we are in transition. And it's hard to operate in transition. Sometimes very confusing, sometimes very irritating, sometimes extremely frustrating, and sometimes, as a matter of fact, some people just don't adjust to the transitions that are there in their lives. But we are like Paul, who said, I'm stretched between two things. I have a desire to go to heaven, yet I know it's better for your sake that I remain. Now, all of these transitions sets us up for this transitional book in the Old Testament. And as we study our Bible book by book, we have gone through 9 books. And we have come now to the 9th book of the Old Testament, the book of Samuel. And I would encourage you not to overlook the table of contents at the front of your Bible. You find if you turn to the table of contents, unless you have the 66 books of the Bible memorized, you can easily find the book that you want to read and study. There's a table of contents, page number for each book of the Old Testament and each book of the New Testament. And so don't hesitate to spend some time with the table of contents and in your study of the Bible. But up to this point, we have gone through a Genesis. We have waited and looked at Exodus as the children left Egypt under that excruciating bondage that they were under for some 400 years. And we have waded through Leviticus. We have been enraptured as we have seen God with his people as they wandered around for 40 years in number. And then we heard Moses preach in the book of Deuteronomy. We fought with Joshua as we went through that book. And we ached and hurt as those who lived in those days of Judges. Terrible time to live. And then we rejoice with Ruth as she found God's choice for her life. A very thrilling story in the book of Ruth, which we covered last week. But when we come to 1 Samuel, we change pace. We come to a transition. It is sort of a hinge on the Old Testament. And for this book and 5 that follow, we come to the dual books of the Old Testament, the 1st and 2nd. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, as we begin to take a look into 1 Samuel, it covers a period of about 115 years, covers 2 lives, Samuel and Saul. And Samuel was the last king last judge of Israel, and Saul was the first king of Israel. And so here we go. Samuel is a transitional book. The first 12 chapters of this book covers the story of Samuel's ministry. Samuel, the last judge. Saul, the first king. First 12 chapters in this book covers Samuel's ministry. And chapters 13 through 31 covers the life of Saul. Now, the prominent figure in 1 Samuel is not David. The prominent figure in 1 Samuel is Saul. And Samuel, David is the prominent figure in 2 Samuel. But Saul is still the king here, even though he has messed up big time. And God begins looking for a replacement in this book. And as God begins to look for a replacement to replace Saul, we see that there's a competitive spirit begins to develop in the life of Saul toward David. And the book begins with great hope. The people returning to the nation. Samuel, after all, is a godly man. There's national hope and there's motivation in his tenure. There's purity. For once, they have got a leader that they can trust. And the public trust started to rise, and the book of Judges, the trust level was extremely low. And here Samuel comes on the scene, and he has integrity and validity and a heart for God, and he begins to lead the people in a godly fashion, and hope is restored and rebuilt in the lives of these people, and it reaches its pinnacle at the end of chapter 12. And that's the end of Samuel's ministry, chapter 12. Now, Saul comes on the scene, and you notice right away another transition. Immediately, public trust begins to wane, confidence begins to decline, and that's still true today. If we just open our eyes and see what's going on in our political arena, you find a leader who has charisma, who has personality, can speak well in public, looks good, tall, dark, handsome, a Saul, But if he lacks integrity, it isn't long before discerning people spot that. And even though that person had all of the external qualifications, people begin to be distrustful of the one who is doing the leading. And the point to ponder here is that you cannot substitute character. And because Saul didn't have it, national trust begins to decline. And we see that demonic activity as well as the carnality under the reign of Saul. And so that's kind of where we are. Now let's take a look at this young boy, Samuel. Samuel was a godly man. His unique birth is given to us in chapter 1. His mother's name was Hannah, and the name means Anne or Grace. And she was a woman of great grace. And the Bible tells us that she was barren. The worst stigma a Jewish woman could live with was barrenness in those days, and she had it. And she prayed, and she asked God specifically, not just for a baby, but she asked God specifically for a baby boy. And she kept the promise. And when the child was weaned, she took him into the temple and presented him to Eli. And Eli became responsible to rear and train up Samuel in the faith. Look at this verse on your outline. Now when she had weaned him, must have been 3 or 4 years old, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And so she told the Lord, if you give me a baby boy, I will give him back to you. And that's what happened. And the early years of Samuel's life. And Eli took this young boy into his arms literally and physically, and Hannah released that child unto the Lord. Now, I have learned something over the years, and it's this. If parents do not give their children over to the Lord to deal with, then horrible, horrible experiences occur in the problem of releasing that child, whether that child is taken by death or by loss, or if he leaves the home later in life. And so it is incumbent upon the parents to deal directly with this whole pattern of smothering and absorbing one's life in a child. You see it all the time. But those parents who have the greatest difficulty living through the loss of a child, be it by death or just when the transitional time comes and the child moves on, the ones who have not given their child over to God to do with as he pleases, horrible, horrible consequences occur. That doesn't mean that we release the responsibility of rearing and disciplining and training the child. It means emotionally we realize that that child now belongs to the Lord, and we give that child to the Lord, just like Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord. And because Hannah was faithful in keeping her promise, look what happened. Verse 18, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord, and they went home to their child. They went home with their children and went home to the home. And so Hannah had other children after she kept this vow that she made to the Lord. Now, Hannah was blessed with many more children. And now we come to the scene where we take a look at the environment in which Samuel was raised in. You think, boy, having him reared by Eli the priest in the tabernacle with his two boys, certainly that must have been a good influence on this young boy to hobnob with Eli, his sons, but that was not the case. Eli rebukes his son, we see in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, And he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who serve at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. There was a scandalous problem of immorality that grew to corrupting proportions in the days of Eli's sons. They took advantage of the women who served in the tent of the meeting. Now, Eli was very passive in his response. All he does is ask the question, why? Why do you do such a thing? Evil things that I hear from all these people. And look at the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 11, and you see that Eli did not rebuke his sons in the right way. And so in the middle of the night, Samuel heard the voice of God talking to him. And again, I refer to my complete idiot's guide to the Bible. I highly recommend you spend $10 for this book. It's very insightful. Here's Samuel laying down to go to sleep in the tabernacle. And you know what that chapter talks about in the idiot's Bible? Speak three times from the ceiling, Lord, if you want me. And three times in the middle of the night, Samuel heard a voice speaking to him, but he didn't discern it until the third time that it was from the Lord. And the Lord gave him a message to deliver to Eli. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Wow, here's a point to ponder. Parents, grandparents, keep setting the standard of godliness. Kids can forgive their parents of just about any problem except inconsistencies of standard. So we parents and grandparents stand our ground in the issues of right and wrong. How you administer it may flex as the child grows older, but they know that there are boundaries, and that gives them security. And there's things that are permissible, things that are not permissible, things that are acceptable, things that are not acceptable. And Eli knew it, and he did not rebuke them. He didn't even call in the civil authorities here to deal with his boys. They were known as corrupting rebels in the tabernacle, and Eli took a deaf ear to it all, and that's easy to do. And even today, you see, hate to say it, sometimes preachers' kids turn out to be the worst kids in the Sunday school, because the preacher is all tied up in the ministry. He forgets the assignments of the home and the family, spending quality time with his children. I have never in my entire ministry put the church before my family or before my children. They come first. And so I want you to see that in spite of a bad environment here, Samuel remains pure. Some would say that in light of a bad environment in which Samuel was raised, that he cannot emerge from that unscathed, but Samuel walks with God. There is, however, an area of weakness that does emerge in chapter 8. And he's old now, and he's impacting the nation, and they're growing to love the Lord more and more under Samuel's leadership. But in the latter part of his life, something happens. Samuel had a dream that someday his boys would take over his ministry there in the tabernacle. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. They turned out to be just as bad as Eli's sons were. Now, just in passing here, here's a point to ponder. There is no guarantee that a godly father or a godly mother will automatically have godly children. Here is quite the opposite. And so the elders came together and they said, Samuel, we want a king. And they begin to demand that they have a king. Look what verse 4 says. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And if you look very carefully at verse 5, you'll find three reasons why they wanted to change from a theocracy to a monarch. And here they are. Number one, they wanted to change because Samuel was too old. He couldn't carry on in that ministry. Number two, his sons were corrupt, and therefore they were disqualified. And number three, perhaps the saddest of all, was they wanted to be like all the other nations. Samuel, we want to have a king that we can see and that we can talk to and that we can touch like all the other nations. We want our king to wear a crown and have a throne and carry a scepter, and we want him to be our king. That's what all the other nations are doing, Samuel, and we want to be just like them. Well, you know what happened to Samuel? That broke his heart. He was heartbroken when Israel wanted a king. And look at verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. By the way, this is a wonderful, wonderful way on how to deal with people that is irritating to you, that is disgusting to you, and in some cases, truth be known, downright nauseating to you. How do you handle those kinds of people? Just the way Samuel did. And it's a wonderful way to handle this. And he just turned them over, and he prayed to the Lord. And Lord, here's how you pray. Bring that person on your radar screen. Say, Lord, let me tell you all about. Put the name in there. And you just let the Lord have it. The Lord will never tell anybody. The Lord will give you insight when you pray in that way on how to deal with that individual. And no one will ever know those full impact of those words that you pray except the Lord. And then you won't run the risk of being rash or emotional or out of control with somebody that is irritating to you. God will be able to handle the whole situation. Isn't that wonderful? And Samuel said to the Lord, I resent Israel wanting a king. Notice what Samuel hears from the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. God is saying to Samuel, Samuel, listen up. Don't take it personally. I don't know how many times over the years when the truth be known, I've been betrayed. I've been kind of stabbed in the back, so to speak. And those that I thought were friends turned out to be enemies. And I've had good Christian men and women come and say, Dale, don't take it personally. They are not rejecting you, but they are rejecting God. And so I have never wavered in the truth that I share. I have never compromised or backed down. A spade is a spade from God's point of view. And so I just surrender that person unto the Lord. And God is saying, Samuel, don't take it personally. They have rejected me, not you. And Samuel, you're not the priest, you're the judge. And I'm the king. And so they don't want me as a king. They want an earthly king. And so just consider the source. Notice what God says to Samuel in verse 9. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king and who will reign over them. You know what that means? Samuel says, all right, you want a king? Go ahead. You can have a king, but let me forewarn you. Let me forewarn you that there's a downside to you wanting a king. And so he began to tell them reasons why they wanted a king, and for some reason, this pointer is not working. Caleb, can you help me out back there and move to the next slide? Samson advises against having a king. He says, number one, he will rip you off. Number two, He will take the best of your sons and daughters, and he will put them into slavery. Samuel says, here's the downsides. Number three, he will tax you 10, 15, 20%. And here's the fourth one. You will live to hate the day you ask for a king. So Samuel said, here's the downside. And notice what how they responded. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. In other words, they whined until they got their wish granted. And Saul became the first king of Israel. I've discovered in talking with people over the years that this is quite often the response that we get. An individual will come in and they will say, you know, I really want to know what God has to say about this situation that I'm in. And so I will say, well, something like this. Well, let me see if I understand your situation. And so I repeat the situation. And then I say, you want to know what God has to say about this? And then I would tell them what God says about that. That if it'd be wise not to go there. And the individual will often respond, well, I don't want to do that. But wait, this is what God says about your situation. And I don't care. I don't want to do that. This is God's word, plain and clear. I don't care. I don't want to go there. Time and time again, anyone who does biblical counseling will see people refusing to listen to the voice of God. And after an incredible amount of rationalization, and that is set in motion, that's what happens. They become justified in their own minds, and they walk out of the office guilt-free. I've seen that happen many times over my years. And they have built a whole new structure against the very principles of God's word. And that's exactly what Samuel experienced. Must have broken his heart. People said, we don't want to hear that kind of stuff. We don't care about this downside. We want a king. And you know what the Lord said? Give him a king. They'll be in spades with a king. And they will hate the day that they asked for a king. Now, the man that they chose was very impressive. If you want to go by the externals, Saul looks really, really good. In the next chapter, we read about him. Caleb, want to help me out again, buddy? The next slide, please. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders on up, he was taller than any of the people. You go, wow! Here is an Israeli idol. I mean, this guy was handsome, tall, probably dark, had it all together, good looking, just the kind of a person that you were going to choose if you looked only on the externals. Somebody to marry. Your daughter's wanting to marry somebody or the young son. And what do? We look on the externals. He had all the markings of greatness. If you look into chapter 9, verses 21, we find that Saul had some humility at the outset, but that soon disappeared. It didn't last very long. And Saul replied, why are you asking me to be king? Am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? I'm from a little tribe. I have a little family. You don't want me. That was Saul's response. And he shows some humility here. Look in chapter 10 and verse 22. When he came down and put in a crown on his head and a scepter in his hand, you know what he did? He took off. He ran and he hid among the baggage. Look at verse 22. The next morning they inquired further of the Lord, has a man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's over there hiding in the baggage. And Saul is getting out of Dodge. He's hiding out there. He doesn't want to be a king. And doesn't that really look great, have these character traits of humility? It does, until you study further his character. You even find that Saul was courageous and he was organized. And verse 11 talks about how he organized the army, and they had a tremendous victory. Those who survived that battle were scattered so that no two of them were left together. A smashing victory. And so the Israelites went, wow, he's our guy. He's our man. He knows how to lead us into battle to victory. He can lead our nation. And with a broken heart, Samuel puts a crown on his head and backs away. And then Samuel delivers a swan song in chapter 12. The national trust now is at the highest level, not because of the new king, but because of the old judge Samuel that plugged away and did his job under God. And now things begin to change. And by the way, a point to ponder about leadership. Oftentimes, the least apparent individual, the one you would least expect from the externals, turns out to be God's choice. And we have a classic example of God's replacement for King Saul in the life of David. And so Saul couldn't handle the authority. His humility disappeared. And so things began to take a downturn here in the life of Israel. When all the pizzazz is all over, nobody's around, and you have all that authority, you can take advantage of it. And boy, Saul really did. You know, the lights are out, nobody's looking, nobody's checking the books, and that's where character is revealed in itself, and that's where he Saul blew it. And just a point to ponder, those who are seeking God's hand in your life for a mate, you cannot be too careful about character. It's impossible to be too careful in character, because you never know what lies around the corner. For all you know, that spouse shortly after marriage, will become stricken with an illness that will require of your partner tremendous patience and devotion. This is exactly what's happening to our son and his wife right now. All of a sudden, after 5 years of marriage, he is inflicted with this MS disease and is unable to work full-time 5 days a week. And so this is taxing upon the wife. And so... same case here, scenario here with King Saul. Chapter 13, we come and we find himself in full array here as he begins his downward spiral. And he makes three major mistakes. Very briefly, I want to mention them to you. Number one, he didn't wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice. Instead, he offered it himself. For the sake of time, I won't read these scriptures to you, but they are printed in your bulletin. God, Samuel told Saul, I'll be there in 7 days, Saul, and then I will offer the sacrifice. And Saul became impatient, and he didn't wait. And he went ahead and offered the sacrifice himself. And Saul was rebuked by the Lord through Samuel. And then we find that another time Saul made a mistake, and that was when he made a rash vow. He told his soldiers that no one was going to eat until victory was won. And if anyone ate before the victory was won, he would be killed. Interestingly enough, his own son, Jonathan, didn't hear about that warning. And he went ahead and got some honey out there in the forest. And Saul was bent on killing his own son of this because of this rash vow that he made. But he was intercepted by some people. And so that's the second mistake that he made. And the third mistake that he made was that he disobeyed the Lord. God says, go to the Amalekites and kill everything that's alive, sheep, goats, and kill people. And Samuel came to Saul, and he discovered that Saul was disobedient there. He didn't do it. And so he was rebuked by that. And he kept back some of the fat from the livestock, and he also brought back the king. And here's a classic response that Samuel gave to Saul. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the rams. And so he goes on to say, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Man, that must have stung the heart of King Saul when he found out that he was rejected by the Lord. Then chapter 16, Samuel comes and he anoints the new king, David. And chapter 17 goes on and talks about the killing of Goliath. And then at this stage of the game, Saul becomes very jealous of David, because he hears a song that is being sung in the streets. The women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s." And Saul became very angry for this saying, displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed only thousands." Now, what more can be done, can he have, but the kingdom, once left but the kingdom. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on, and the Bible tells us that three times Saul attempted to murder David as David played on his harp. And David came before the presence of Saul to comfort him in his problems and depression. And so we find David here harping on Saul's problems. Do you harp on your problems? David did. Became very angry. And he was actually even spooked by David. Saul, it says in 1 Samuel, three times that he dreaded David. Samuel chapter 18 talks about that. And then we find in chapter 28, he seeks counsel from a woman who is a medium at Endor. And in chapter 28, we find with Saul, the life of Saul, all hell breaks loose on this man's life. David is a none worse. And verse 7, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said, 'Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.' And he goes into this witch who seeks the demonic assistance of getting in touch with the now dead Samuel." And in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 says that's the reason that Saul finally died. Can you believe a man who stands tall, handsome, had a humble beginning, became fearful of authority, became paranoid, and in that role of suspicion and dread and fear, he now lacks integrity, and he stoops to the lowest ebb that a person can go in seeking the counsel of a demon-inspired woman, a spiritualist. And that's what happened to Saul. Then chapter 31, "Caleb, I need your help again, buddy." Next slide, please. Chapter 31, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded. And I lead that to believe that the arrows were still stuck in his body. And the Bible says, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, those uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. And it says he fell on his sword and he died. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. And we conclude this message today to see the final end of Saul, where Saul commits suicide. Verse 8, "It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to mock this God of Israel. carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, the god, their god of fertility, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Can you imagine? At midnight, the Philistines walked by, and they saw this headless body of the once great King Saul, and out of their mouths came all kinds of vulgar profanity about the God of heaven. I conclude my message today to say this. I realize that there's a growing interest in our day, and it's strangely curious many times among Christians who have this urge to take their own life and to end their own life prematurely. And when they do that, I know that it comes on the heel of deep anguish and despondency and depression and agony. But I tell you what, whenever that happens in the life of a believer, nothing wins a battle for the enemy like a Christian who takes his own life. It's incredible, the life of Saul, how it just disintegrated and eroded. And finally, his body is found on the wall in Bethshan without a head. Wow. Standing tall, falling hard. It's my belief that committing suicide is a sin. We have no right to take this gift of life that God has given to us and end it in our own way. God will have to deal with such a person. I'm not here to judge. I'm just simply stating a fact. Suicide is a temporary solution. Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. 2 points to ponder and I'm through. Caleb, I need your help again, buddy. Number one, no environment handicap can cripple anyone whose life is touched by the hand of God. The cesspool in which Samuel was raised, in spite of that, he grew up to be a man that loved God and to provide the spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel. And number two, no amount of high qualifications can be preserved by anyone who willfully rejects the Word of God. Be that of a traveling evangelist, be that of a pastor, be that of a godly man or woman, be that of a fine executive in a company, willfully rejecting the Word of God, as Saul did, results in horrible, horrible consequences. And I don't know that I have ever seen a time as such in our present country today in which there has been willful rejection and mockery of the truth of God and of the God of heaven by highly qualified people. And a word to students who are still fashioning and framing your thoughts regarding your career, your future, your whole message to the world. Listen up. No amount of giftedness, no amount of training, intellectual capability, no amount of scholarships or letters, whatever, will preserve your life if you willfully reject the truth of God. And that is what brought Saul down. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the lessons learned in the life of Samuel, and Eli, and Saul. And Father, at this time of crisis in our country, I ask, even in our church, I ask for a great resurgence of interest in authentic Christianity. Genuine godly leadership emerging from the home and offices and churches and even the high-ranking government officials. I pray for that. And God, in a day where it is so rare, we pray that you would raise up within our church body of fresh thinking, biblical, oriented counselors, men and women who passionately pursue the truth contained in your word, and that they will become holy, devoted, passionate followers of you. Raise them up, I pray, within our church, and deliver us from the days in which Saul reigned. Deliver us from the Sauls of our days, and bring us to the Davids who give us the insight to see character in people who worship God and became known as a man after God's own heart. We need you as never before to work in our lives so as to bring about character and integrity and true godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's all stand together as we sing.